Well, let's open up our Bibles again, and we'll turn to the passage that we read a few moments ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's read verse 7 again. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we again thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit to help us and be our teacher. And so as we come to your word, Lord, we pause and we look to you and ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to help us, to illumine our minds and our hearts, to understand and to receive your word. Help us in preaching, help us in hearing. And Lord, we pray that you would come by your Spirit and write your truth upon our hearts, that we may go a changed people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some things we can look back on with great nostalgia, can't we? Sometimes so much so that we actually want to have them back again. I see there's a trend now for vinyl records and record players now coming back. Even some cassettes, I think, and Walkmans even becoming popular again. We can be nostalgic for these things. And yet at the same time, there are other things that we wouldn't want to come back. You wouldn't want to go home today and have to cook your lunch on a log fire. If you went to the doctor tomorrow and you told him you had a headache, you wouldn't want him to prescribe blood-sucking leeches on the side of your face. Some things we just wouldn't want to go back to. And, you know, I can think of an experience in my own life. Going to seminary in Grand Rapids in 2004, I came over from England, and I'd been used to going to seminary and taking lecture notes with a pen and with a piece of paper and doing it by hand. And then I came to seminary and saw every other student in the class had a laptop. And there was I with my pen and paper. And I was the only one still using a pen. And in fact, one time a Dutch-Canadian student came and sat next to me, and he took pity on me, I think, and he whispered to me that he knew somebody who worked for an insurance company, and they were donating laptops to students. And so sure enough, 3 or 4 weeks later, he turned up with this beautiful, grey, sleek laptop computer, my very own laptop, and I could type out all my lecture notes and save them on a file and copy them, and I could get a Bible Works program to get all the references and grammatical aids. It was fantastic. I loved my new laptop, and I wasn't going to go back. Yeah, writing with a pen and paper was fine. It was good. But now, this was so much better. There was no way I was going back. Why would I want to go back to that? And it's that kind of perspective that Paul has here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as he's thinking about the old and the new covenants and the difference between the two. The old was good. It was good. It was glorious. In fact, he tells us here, did have a certain glory to it, but that glory was fading. It wasn't permanent. It wasn't intended to be. And so its glory was fading and passing and was nothing in comparison to the surpassing glory of the new covenant. That's what Paul tells us here as he continues to set out the glory and the superiority of the new covenant over the old. It's something we started to look at last week, and we want to continue looking at that this morning, looking at the remaining verses of this chapter from verse 7 through to the end. The first section of this, verse 7 through to 11, Paul is giving us a comparison of the glory of the two covenants. That will be the first half of our sermon. And then in verses 12 through 18, he draws out some of the glorious effects and the benefits of New Covenant ministry for the one who engages in it and also for those who are the recipients of it. And so two main points this morning. Let's begin with the first, and that is consider with me the greater glory of New Covenant ministry. That's verses 7 through 11. Consider the greater glory of new covenant ministry. Let's read verse 7 again. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And so here's Paul then, and in this letter he's been on the defensive. So far, this is something he's been forced into because of attacks that have come upon him from certain folks in the church at Corinth who said that Paul, really, as an apostle, you know, he was no great shakes. As a speaker, even, you know, wasn't really as good as some of the other preachers of the day. And it's also a bit unreliable. You know, when he said he was going to come and see us, going to make two visits to Corinth, well, he only made one. And he didn't come back again. You know, you just can't trust him. He says one thing and he does another. This was what some folks in Corinth were saying. It's very unfair, and it's something that Paul addresses, actually, that issue in the opening chapter of the book. But now as we come into chapter 3, Paul is bringing up the matter of a letter of commendation, because there were at that time, it seems, a number of false teachers who had infiltrated the church there, and some of them, it seems, had these letters of commendation from churches in other places. And when they came into Corinth, they pulled these letters out of their bags and they waved them around and they said, look, I'm authorized. Look, I've been recognized by this church over here or that church over there. And they brandished these around and people could look at this and read this. And so then they turned this on Paul and it became the grounds of a criticism and a complaint. You know, look at this fellow. This fellow claims to be an apostle. But have you ever seen a letter that he's provided, showing that he's authenticated by anyone? Has he ever shown you? I've never seen anything like that. Have you? No. And so Paul here is responding to this in verses 1 through 3. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. And he basically says, well, it's you, to the church at Corinth. You are my letter of commendation. The work that Christ has done in you through me. Building a church in Corinth. Transforming your lives. That is my letter of commendation. It's you. It's your lives. It's the work that Christ has done, writing his truth onto the fleshy tablets of your heart. That was the phrase he used. An unusual phrase, that, isn't it? The fleshy tablets of your heart. And this is Paul's way of sort of segueing into what he's going to say next and how he's going to further underline his apostolic status by talking about the ministry that God has given to him, a superior ministry than these false teachers, the Judaizers, had, because the ministry that Paul has is a new covenant ministry, a ministry that is far more powerful and far more effective than an old covenant ministry, such as the Judaizers had, who would seek to point the people back to Moses and back to the law as a way of spiritual life and growth and health. And Paul says, no. No, there is no life and growth to be found there because, verse 6, we looked at this last week, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So one is an external code that tells you what to do but has no power in it to enable you to do what it's calling you to do. The other is an internal power that enables you to keep the law and what God commands. And so one is far superior to the other. That's what he says in verse 6. And now he's going to go on to develop this a little more in verses 7 through 11 using what the scholars call an a fortiori argument, which basically means moving from the lesser to the greater, from this to that. If this is great, how much more great or glorious is this? Just read it again. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So it's the argument from the lesser to the greater. If the old covenant, which was a ministry of death, Paul says, if that had a glory, then how much more glory does this ministry of the Spirit have? If the old covenant, which was a ministry of condemnation, had a glory, how much more glorious this ministry of righteousness? So he's moving from the lesser to the greater. But what does it mean? What's he saying by that? Let's just sort of unpack it a little more. The old covenant, which as we've said, was the Mosaic law given by God to the people, at the heart of which was the Ten Commandments, the old covenant, he calls that a ministry of death. similar to verse 6, the letter that kills. Why does he say that? What does that mean? As we've said, the law of God was given by God to the people. It told them what to do, told them what not to do. But it didn't give them any power or ability to do it. It didn't actually impart any desire even to do it. And so because of that, it becomes a ministry of death. The letter kills. You see that after Moses has received those two tablets of the law, he comes down from the mount and the people have been worshipping a golden calf and dancing around it. They now know what they did was wrong. They now know they have the law. They now know they have broken the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image. They know now that they have broken that law. But still they don't have any inward power to keep that law. And so before long, 3,000 of them are going to be on the ground dead because of their sin. Because as Paul says, the letter, it kills, condemns. It is a ministry of death, Paul says, or a deathly ministry that can be translated as. The RSV puts it this way, a ministry that dispenses death. That's what it did, because it tells you what to do, but it doesn't give you any power to do it. Verse 9, Paul calls it a ministry of condemnation. That's a legal term referring to a guilty verdict or a sentence that's been passed down upon a person. And that's what the law does. It reveals our sinfulness, and as it does, it condemns us as sinners. The ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. And yet, Paul says, even in that, there is a glory. He says that here, the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. The ministry of condemnation had glory. It did. In the manner in which it was given, there on Mount Sinai, wasn't it? With thunder and lightning and trumpet-like blasts, and the people didn't even dare go near the mountain lest they die. There was a glory and awe about that. And then also in its penalties as well, there was something powerful and fearful and awful, A-W-E, awful, about its penalties when the law was violated. The men of Korah who rose up and rebelled, and suddenly the ground beneath them began to shake, and suddenly it parted, and there was a canyon, and they fell into it, and then the ground closed up over them. You know, what a sight that must have been. People today would have had their cell phones out. They would have been every moment of that, wouldn't they? And you'd have seen it on the news for days and days afterwards. Or think about the walls of Jericho that suddenly came crashing down. Samson pulling down those pillars. The temple of Dagon, so it all fell in on the idol and the idolaters as well. There was a certain awe and a weightiness to the ministry of condemnation. That's what that word glory means. In the Hebrew, it means to be heavy. It means weighty. And it can also mean impressive, striking, something that's striking to look at, which is how it's used in verse 7 there with regard to Moses. Look at that again. If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. So there was something about his appearance, his face. It was shining. His face was radiant. And we read about this in Exodus chapter 34. Verse 30 there, when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So Moses being there in the presence of God during that time, there's now this brightness, a real tangible physical radiance to his countenance, and the people could see it and it made them afraid. It was so striking. And so again, there's a glory there, an undoubted glory that's being given to Moses as their leader. But what does it also say there? In verse 33, it says that after he had spoken with them, he put a veil over his face and he kept it there until he went into the presence of God again. Why did he do that? Because the radiance he had was fading. The radiance he had was passing. It was a fading radiance, a fading glory. It was glowing, but then it wasn't long before it started to wane. Boys and girls, I used to have a friend at school, and his dad was a deep sea diver. He used to go off in the North Sea and work on oil rigs, and he'd be away for a few weeks. And when he came back, he would give his son, who was my friend, he would give him these glow sticks that the divers would use when they went down at night in the water. And you would snap these glow sticks and you'd shake them and they'd glow very bright. A lot of fun for kids to use. But after about half an hour, the glow would start to wane and it was starting to peter out. And that's really what we have here. Moses, when he came away from the presence of God, there was this very bright radiance to his countenance. He speaks to the people and they can barely look at him. And then when he finishes speaking, he veils his face. He doesn't want them to see that this glory is actually fading. It's passing. One commentator puts it this way. The verb tense indicates that Moses' splendor was in the process of fading. Paul's point is that although the brilliance of Moses' face was overpowering, it was a brilliance that immediately began to fade, symptomatic of the transient character of the ministry that it represented. And so, yes, the Old Covenant had a glory, striking, it's weighty, it's awe-inspiring. It is, absolutely. But it's also transient. It's passing. It's going to make way, in the end, for something else, something of even greater glory. Paul says in verse 7, the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So this is the glory, the even greater glory of the new covenant, because it brings with it not death and condemnation, but rather, as Paul says here, it brings with it, it's the ministry of the Spirit. And how glorious is the manner in which the Spirit was given. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given in great measure to certain men, to certain individuals at certain times, to enable them to fulfill specific works that God had for them to do. It was sort of occasional and sporadic and selective. But now, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, so that all of them, without exception, are all filled with the Holy Spirit. People from all backgrounds and all nationalities, all of them are filled with the Spirit. Not just a few religious men to do certain works at certain times. It's all believers, the same today. As soon as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are filled with the Spirit. The 14-year-old boy who puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he's joined to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. He grows in understanding of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Single mum who puts her faith in Christ, she receives the Holy Spirit at conversion. The Spirit enables her to walk in God's ways, to fight sin, to fight temptation, to grow in grace, to walk according to God's law, to keep God's law. That's the difference, you see. The Old Covenant gave you no power to keep the law. Now you have the Spirit, which enables you now to walk according to the law. After last week's sermon, someone in the church here passed on to me a helpful illustration in this regard by Michael Horton, who puts it this way. And he talks about a man who's sitting in a boat, and he's out on a lake, and he's sitting in his boat, and he's not really going anywhere. He's got his GPS. And his GPS there will tell him where he is, and it will tell him where he needs to go. But that GPS isn't going to push his boat in any direction. It won't make that boat go anywhere. It just tells him where he is and where he needs to go. What he needs is the wind to come and fill the sails, and then he can start to go in the way that his GPS tells him he needs to go. Well, that's a good illustration, that. And that's the glory of the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, and also of righteousness, he says. Verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So again, it's a contrast. The Old Covenant is a ministry of death and condemnation. The New Covenant is a ministry of life by the Spirit and now righteousness, salvation. And the way Paul writes this, he positions righteousness as a counterpoint to condemnation. That's what the law does. The law brings you condemnation, pronounces us guilty for our sins and condemns us. But Paul says, if that ministry, which condemns us, had a glory, and it did, he says that here, how much more glorious is the ministry, not that condemns us, but which actually acquits us and justifies us and declares us on the basis of our faith in Christ to be innocent, to be righteous. What a glorious ministry that is. And Paul knew all about this, didn't he? Paul spent most of his life trying to make himself right by works of the law. But he came to see that it couldn't be done. That day when Jesus stopped him in his tracks on the Damascus Road and turned his life around and showed him that all those things he was trying to do, trying to justify himself by keeping the law, fulfilling all the ceremonies to every jot and tittle, it was all so much dung and rubbish. He was wasting his time. There is no righteousness to be had by keeping the law. We can't do it. But rather, in the gospel, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, there is a righteousness from God revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's there. It's in the gospel. Righteousness is provided for us, not our own. We don't have any. It's provided for us by Jesus Christ. It's like a robe, the Bible says, a robe that we can put on. Isaiah says, he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, a seamless robe of righteousness. Sewn together by Christ's own hand, by his perfect life and works. All we have to do is put it on by faith. Take off our own filthy, stinking garment, throw that aside, and put on Christ's perfect, matchless robe. A robe to cover us, a robe that enables us to enter into the presence of God, to have access to him. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. In flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Isn't that so much better? To have a robe provided for you, a perfect matchless robe provided by Jesus, sewn together by his own hand, by his perfect life, than trusting in your own life. Patchwork robe of your own, my own, stinking rags that we put together. Hoping that somehow it might be enough. Might be enough to get me into heaven, when we know deep down it won't. When we stand before a holy God, we know we've got no hope, no chance. Isn't it so much better to have a robe provided for you? And so this is what Paul is saying here to these people. Don't be fooled in looking back to Moses and to the old covenant as something superior. It had a glory, yes, but it's fading. Compared to this, the ministry of the new covenant that doesn't bring death, it brings life and brings the Spirit to enable you to do what the law calls you to do. And it brings not condemnation, but rather it brings righteousness and salvation. You're forgiven, you're justified in the sight of God. I mean, which one of those is better? Which one of those would you rather be a minister of? That's what Paul is saying here, and he's rejoicing that God has made him to be a minister of this new covenant that brings not condemnation and death, but brings righteousness, salvation, and life. One commentator sort of sums up this section, puts it this way. To be a minister of the old covenant is therefore to be an instrument of death and destruction. The new covenant ministry, on the other hand, brings the Spirit and righteousness. So to be a minister of this covenant is to be an instrument of life and salvation. And that's what Paul is telling us here. That's the first thing. Paul is saying before us this contrast between the covenants, new and old. Point one, the surpassing glory of new covenant ministry. Point two, the surpassing effects of new covenant ministry. And this is verses 12 through 18. And Paul gives us here four things to note, four effects of new covenant ministry that Paul is bringing out here. And the first is boldness. Boldness. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So again, he's referring back to that situation with Moses and the veil and covering his face with the veil after he spoke to the people. So they couldn't see that his glory was fading away. What's the image there? The image there is of a minister of a covenant who's a little bit nervous and a little bit timid because he knows his glory is fading, it's passing, he doesn't want the people to see that. In contrast with that, Paul says here, we have such hope. Since we have such hope that comes from this new covenant and life and salvation and righteousness, by contrast here, he says, we use great boldness of speech. And the word boldness there is to do particularly with speech. It means a type of speech which is very unashamed and not fearful of the consequences. Why? Because of the power of the message that is being proclaimed. A message which, if believed, will have all of these glorious effects. It will produce a new heart. It will give the gift of the Holy Spirit, righteousness before God, and power to live according to his law. And all free. All free is a gift of sovereign grace. What a message. What a gospel to proclaim. If you had a message like that, wouldn't you proclaim that with great boldness? Boys and girls, imagine you had a sports car. Imagine you had a $100,000 Lamborghini. And you had that at home, and you kept that shut away in the garage. You never took that thing out. You know, friends would say, you're mad. You should take that thing out. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a spiritual Lamborghini. It surpasses anything else of its kind in this world. And so because of that, you don't want to keep it to yourself. It needs to be taken out. It needs to be proclaimed with great boldness. Last week in Sunday school, we were thinking about George Whitefield, the great evangelist. And he said, I love those who thunder out the word. And that's something that he himself did. And we thought about that. He would stand on a hillside and he would preach to 50,000 people and they would all hear him. Because he was proclaiming that word with great boldness. And we thought about that farmer when he came to Philadelphia. And he was preaching to all those crowds. And there was a farmer over a mile away. And he could hear this voice. With tremendous clarity. He actually thought it was the voice of God speaking to him. It was Whitefield preaching a mile away because he knew he had a gospel to proclaim. He had a spiritual Lamborghini and he wanted everyone to know about the glorious gospel of Christ. Oh, that I had 1,000 lives to live, he said. The thought of so many perishing souls makes me want to go from pole to pole proclaiming redeeming love. That's one of the effects of New Covenant ministry. It produces boldness in its ministers. Do you have that kind of boldness? Let me just make a point of application here. Do you have that kind of boldness? You may not be a minister, but are you so convinced of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you just have to tell? You have to speak. We could go back to Whitefield. One of the things we didn't mention last week, one of the things he's known for saying is he once said, let me never spend 15 minutes with a person without speaking to them of Christ. Wouldn't travel with anyone for 15 minutes unless he had, during that time, spoken to them of Christ. How about us? Do we have that kind of confidence in this message that it motivates us to speak? That's one of the effects, boldness. Also, secondly, it gives understanding or unveiling, we could say. Look at verse 14. Their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So here again, Paul is speaking about the veil that Moses put over his face so the people couldn't see the fading glory. And what he's saying here is in the same way, even today, when the Old Testament is read, that veil remains unlifted, a veil over their hearts so they don't see. What don't they see? They don't see the fading glory of the Old Covenant. They don't see that its glory was passing. That old covenant wasn't to be permanent, that it was transient, that eventually it would make way for a better covenant. They don't see that. They have a veil over their hearts. And so still they cling to that old covenant, something which is glorious and shining. They don't see that its glory is actually passing away. It was the same in those days as they clung to their ceremonies and traditions and rituals, so that even when Jesus came, they didn't want him. They wanted still to cling to that system. And today, Paul says, it's still there. The veil still covers their hearts. They can read the Old Testament, and they can read of a promised seed, and they can read of Abraham and his seed, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, but they don't see who that points to. Paul says their minds are made dull. They don't see it. And yet, in the era of the New Covenant, he says there's hope here, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away by the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work to lift the veil, to enable them to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what happens by the work of the Spirit. Before, when the scriptures were read, the veil is there. They don't see. The glory is passing. It's fading. They still cling fast to that old covenant. But now with the new covenant, the veil is lifted. Now they begin to see that glory is passing. Now they see the glory of the new covenant in the face of Jesus Christ. The Spirit works to lift the veil in that way. And that's happening. Even today, even as Jewish people are reading the Bible now, it's the Spirit's work to give them that understanding. There's a man who's a minister in Ottawa at a PCA church, Reformed Presbyterian Church there. And he was brought up as a very Orthodox Jew. And he was very devout. He would study the Hebrew Scriptures 5 days a week, Friday and Saturday. He would be in the synagogue, very devout upbringing he had, until one day his father had a very severe heart attack. And it turned his world upside down. That night he ran to the synagogue. It was the only place he thought he could find comfort. And he went there and he banged on the door, and there's nothing there, no one there, no one let him in. He just felt totally hopeless and alone. He looked up, it was in New York City, he looked up into the night sky, and he renounced his Jewish faith. And from that point on, he changed his name, he renounced his Jewish name, and decided he was just going to live for this world and make the best he could. And he was going to study hard and make a name for himself in this world. And he became a doctor, and a good one, and he taught at a school of medicine, and he was doing very well. And then he and his wife, one time, they took a trip to Europe. And while they were there, they met some people, and one day, one of these people they met put a little piece of paper into his hand and telling him, giving him an address of a place in Switzerland. And on this note it said, there are some really beautiful people in that place. And there's a place called Le Brie in Switzerland, and they decided to go. And so they went there, very warmly welcomed in. This was a Christian retreat set up by the Schaeffers many years ago. And they went there, they were welcomed in, and they spent some days there, and they listened to what was being said. And Richard Gans, this man, he confessed that he listened, and he sort of cynically mocked the things that were being said to him. And then one session he was there, one of the people asked if they could read to him from the Bible. And so he agreed, and they read. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And as that was being read to him, he felt this sense of anger rising up within him. And when the man had finished reading it, he asked him, what do you think? And Gans, thinking that they had been reading to him from the New Testament, said, anyone who was at the cross that day could have written that stuff. What does that prove? And then the person handed him the Bible. And he said, within a second of seeing that Bible, his life was changed. Because he said, I saw at the top of the page, the name was Isaiah. They had been reading from my Bible, my Hebrew Scriptures. And I felt as though someone had taken a sword and cut me to pieces. When the man who read it told me it was written 700 years before Jesus was born, I felt dead. I knew at that instant that if Jesus wrote history about himself in my Bible, then I had to submit everything to him for the rest of my life. And then a couple of days later, his wife Nancy was there, and somebody gave her a tape of a talk that was given by Edith Schaeffer some years ago. It was an overview of the Bible. A bird's eye view of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, with a special focus on behold the Lamb of God. And she listened to that, and she now came to see, as her husband had seen from Isaiah, that Messiah, when he came, he would be a sacrifice for sin. She listened to that tape, she went out into the garden, to the apple orchard at Le Brie, and she surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. The veil was taken away. They had the Jewish Scriptures, but their minds were made dull. When the Old Covenant was read, there was a veil. But now, as they turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away and they see the truth. This is happening today. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, he talks about his own experience. He says, in each of the three churches I've pastored, it has been my joy to baptize Jewish people who have trusted Jesus Christ. It is amazing how their minds open to the Scriptures after they've been born again. One man told me, it's like scales falling from your eyes. You wonder why everybody doesn't see what you see. The veil is removed by the Spirit of God and they receive spiritual vision. So these are the effects, the glorious, blessed effects of this new covenant ministry. Boldness, understanding or unveiling. Thirdly, there's freedom. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty means freedom. The Jews, especially in Paul's day, they were in a bondage. Bondage to the idea that if they kept the law, that could make them right with God. If they kept the law, that could be their passport into heaven. But when the Spirit comes, there's liberty. We're set free from that notion. We're set free from the idea that keeping these things can get us into heaven. We see now that all of those old ceremonies, or sacrifices, rituals, have all been fulfilled in the person of Christ. He's kept the law perfectly for us in every way. So we're free from the law in terms of bondage in that sense. And also from its condemnation as well. Paul says that here, doesn't he? It had a ministry of condemnation because we can't keep it. All the law does is condemn us for our violations. But now Christ has come and kept it perfectly for us, if we're believers, on our behalf. And so the condemnation, no, we're free from that. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view. There's this liberty that the new covenant brings us into. Boldness, unveiling liberty, and finally, there's a transformation here that Paul speaks about in verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So under the old covenant, there was the veil that Moses wore, this veil over his face, so that men and women couldn't even look at the radiance on Moses' face, even though it was fading. But now in the new covenant, we can look. We can look with freedom and liberty, and we can gaze upon the even greater glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And the amazing wonder, what Paul is saying here, the amazing wonder of the new covenant itself is that as we look upon him, as we gaze upon him, we actually become more like him. Even though our contemplation may be flawed in this life, you know, he says we look in a mirror. The word there means polished brass, actually. We may not see that clearly. Even in our best moments in this life, our meditation and contemplation is weak and flawed, isn't it? But praise be to God, the object of our contemplation, the Lord Jesus Christ, he never changes. He's all glorious. He's the very glory of God himself. And so as we gaze upon him and contemplate him in all his glory, Paul says we actually find ourselves being made like him, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. What a thought that is. What an encouragement that is. If you're a Christian, to spend time doing that, to spend time thinking about your Lord, to spend time in the Word, reading of him, reading the passages, asking him to lead you to him, thinking about Christ, reading the Gospels, probing, pondering those passages and asking questions, isn't it? What can I learn from Jesus here? What attitudes do I see in Jesus here? How did he respond to this? How did he face this challenge? How did he maintain his walk with his Heavenly Father? Asking those kind of questions, thinking, pondering, meditating, then turning into prayer and praying, Lord, make me more like the Lord Jesus. Transform me into his image. Or you know, pray the prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3. When he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all his saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Pray that for others and pray that for yourself. That as you think about Christ and his glory and his attributes and his love, that you'll be changed. You'll be made more and more like him. That's the amazing thing that's being taught here. That it's in this way that as we do that, we are made more and more like him. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We're being transformed. But not only that, it's possible to be transformed more and more, to be made more and more like Christ. And that's why Paul rejoices in this ministry that he has. That's why this is such an encouraging truth for ministers, because it reminds us that the message we are preaching is a very, very powerful message. It is a spiritual Lamborghini. It has tremendous power. The old covenant didn't. It's an external code that tells you what to do but can effect no change. in the people. The new covenant, by contrast, is a message that carries with it a new heart and gives the Holy Spirit, which continues to work in us in an ongoing way, producing continuous change, so that as we give ourselves more and more to further contemplating the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Spirit continues to make us more and more like unto Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the new covenant ministry. It's changing God's people and making them more and more like Christ. And that is something to make a minister rejoice. You know, in a prayer meeting Wednesday night, we were reading out the prayer letter from Samuel in India. And he was talking about his great joy at seeing the physical building taking shape there. The sanctuary now is built. And he was rejoicing at that, but also rejoicing that the spiritual building is going up. And he was talking about there's a lady in the church there who had come from a Hindu background and had been in the church, and she had gone over to another sister in the church and asked her for forgiveness, and the other sister had gladly forgiven her, and this beautiful spirit of unity that's developing, and all these graces being produced in that congregation there in rural India, and it's making his heart rejoice. The old is a ministry of death and condemnation. It produces affects no change in the lives of the people. But the new covenant gospel of Christ produces transformation, a new heart, the Spirit within us, an ever-increasing likeness to Jesus Christ. Which one would you want? Are you nostalgic for the past? Do you want to go back? No. More about Jesus. More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and all that it teaches us about your plan of redemption for your people and how it is being accomplished. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his blood, the blood of the new covenant, how he has secured all of these benefits and blessings for us. And so, Lord, help us to go away and ponder these things, and may our hearts burn within us as we think about our Savior. And may you, in your grace and mercy, by your Spirit, make us more and more like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.